Everyone loves to hear about a good rescue. It's the stuff of most Hollywood films. Crisis situations saved by James Bond, Jack Bauer, Jason Bourne. It's this kind of pattern there. Rescues make the front pages of newspapers, and great stories of rescues from disease outbreaks, from trouble in the mountains, from sea or fire inspire millions of people to consider joining the rescue services or the medical profession. We want to be rescuers. I had a look over my bookshelves. I don't know if you've got any of these on your shelves or anything like them. And I realized how much I love to read real life rescue stories. Survive the Savage Sea is about a man who kept his family of five afloat in a tiny boat for 3 months while waiting to be rescued. The Death Zone, about a rescue from the South Col of Everest in a blizzard. But I think we do something very odd when we think about rescues. And that is that while we love the idea of rescue, we like to think of ourselves as the rescuer, none of us ever dream or aspire to being the rescued person. We never want to be that person stuck on a mountain or stranded at sea or held hostage or on the brink of death. And just while you stop for a moment, wonder, have a think, why is that? Why do we not want to be the rescued person? Do turn in your Bibles. We're going to have two readings. One is in Exodus 12. Nick's going to read that. That's near the beginning of the Bible. And then in Ephesians 2. And Katrina's going to read that to us. Well, if you manage to keep your hands in both of those, or a finger in one of them and one of the other ones open, that'll be really helpful. So why do we like to think of ourselves as rescuers and not as the rescued? Well, I wonder if it's because we just don't want to be weak. We don't like the idea of us being in that weakest of possible scenarios. When someone's dependent on others for something that they are utterly incapable of doing for themselves. In accepting a lifeline, when you're in that sort of situation, you're having to acknowledge that your life is in someone else's hands. And that, of course, isn't where we ever want to be. But the striking truth I want to present this morning is that that is actually where the whole of the human race has been since the very beginning, deeply caught up, imprisoned, enslaved, helpless to save ourselves. And sin is the problem. Hasn't humanity got a problem? When you look at the newspapers, there are signs of it all over the world. In North Africa, women and children are sold into slavery. In Europe, in the past, and now in East Africa, ethnic tensions are fostering warfare and an ensuing humanitarian crisis. In the Middle East and further afield, terrorist acts are committed in the name of religion. In Asia, thousands of little girls are sold into prostitution every year. All around the world, people suffer from the greed of the rich, the violence of the strong, and the cruelty of the proud. And it doesn't look like things are getting any better. Now, the best explanation for the tragic condition of our sickness that leads to death is the biblical teaching of sin. The world is the way it is, and we are the way we are, because we are sinners. We inherit from our first parents that trait of deciding to make the rules for ourselves, to live in God's world according to our ways, to live for ourselves and not for him. And what we've all done then is simply ignored God, made up our own standards. And that is the essence of sin. God is angry at it, and he lets us feel the consequences of it. And that's what we look at when we look around the world. No amount of education, good government, environmental awareness, economic success, none of it will address that, our deepest need. The need to have our sin dealt with. To be saved from facing God's right anger at our rejection of him. Even if we turned over a new leaf today and began to live a perfect life from now on, and that's an impossible task, we'd have all the years of rebelling against him to have dealt with all as well. The situation is desperate. Sin's the problem. God's rescue, God's redemption is the answer. God's rescue is the answer. But of course, God has the answer. That answer is the message of salvation, salvation from sin and its worst consequence, death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's at the cross, most clearly there, that God, our rescuer, holds out his lifeline to us. But before we end up at the cross, I want to show you that God has been in the rescuing business since the beginning. When the first people faced God's anger for their rejection of his loving rule over them, he promised them a rescuer who would crush Satan's head. Genesis 3. God saved a little church Noah and his family from that great flood, Genesis 6. He saved the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. That's the book of Exodus. And it's entirely wrong to think of God as some kind of mean, vengeful, hard character in the Old Testament. And it's only in the New that he turns out warm and rescuing and nice. No, the God of the Old Testament is a rescuing God. The names of prophets, priests, and kings who throughout the Old Testament, in God's strength, would rescue God's people from their worst enemies are many. Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Boaz, Saul, David, Elijah, Nehemiah, and loads more. Many of the songs in the Bible tell us of God's rescuing character. The psalmists call out, "Rescue me, O God, save me, deliver me." But the greatest rescue that God accomplished for Israel in the Old Testament was him taking them out of Egypt, out of slavery. I'm going to concentrate on that for a moment. The story is a vivid one. God's people, the Israelites, though numerous, are being oppressed and they're helpless to save themselves. They are forced to work as slaves in the desert, building Egyptian cities. They cry out to God for mercy. He sends them a rescuer, a baby boy, Moses, who would grow up and deliver them from Egypt. In time, Moses goes to ask Pharaoh to let God's people go. He's refused, and therefore the nations get to witness the incredible power of God's saving effects, saving power. Those 10 plagues are unleashed, and they culminate in the death of the firstborn in Egypt. It is a terrible judgment when the eldest son in every family is threatened with death in one night. Now, it's an entirely just and fair judgment, nonetheless terrible. But the striking thing is it would have fallen on the Jews, the people of Israel, as well as the Egyptians. God's provision of a means of escape, a rescue, is provided. The Israelite families are saved from that final plague because God warns them of the need to provide a sacrifice. By faith, to take a young lamb and kill it, and the family eats it, takes shelter behind their wooden doorpost with the blood daubed on the sides. That's what we're looking at in Exodus 12. And as a result of the blood on that wooden doorpost, God passes over those houses with the Egyptians in them, with the Israelites in them. And Pharaoh finally gives in, and the Israelites are allowed to leave. And to cap it all, the Egyptian army is then swallowed up in the Red Sea. Now, in that rescue, what we see is God the Redeemer acting in the Old Testament. He rescues people first from slavery. There it was from slavery to Egypt. He rescues a people by grace. They'd done nothing to deserve this rescue. God had just simply said to them, "I love you and I'll rescue you." Deuteronomy 7 verse 7 says, "I didn't love you or choose you because there were more of you than any other nation. In fact, you were the smallest nation. But it was because I loved you." He saves by grace. He saves them through their faith. The Israelites had to take God at his word. They heard the message from Moses, "Go and kill a lamb and daub your doorpost with blood." Odd, weird thing to do, but they did it. And that night the Lord passed over those houses. They were saved by faith. He saves them in the death of a substitute. That lamb died in the place of the firstborn in their households. And the shed blood protected them from God's righteous anger. God's rescue finally overcomes all their enemies, doesn't it? And that's the last thing. The Egyptian army is overcome. God's rescue is from slavery, by grace, through faith, in the death of a substitute, and it finally overcomes all enemies. That was then. That's the rescuing God of the Old Testament. Let me show you what it is now. God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt points to an even greater rescue that happened thousands of years later at Calvary. The cross mirrors and surpasses the Exodus. We know our sinful world is in need of a rescue. We can't save ourselves. What does God do? He sends a baby boy into the world. He protects him until he grows up. The boy becomes a man, and age 30, he begins declaring the good news and demonstrating the power of God by his every word and action. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He then said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He holds out life to the full to all who will believe in him as God's rescuer. And he showed God's power. over illness, over evil spirits, over the created world and even death. And yet he was hated as a blasphemer. He was mocked, arrested, unjustly tried, and finally crucified with criminals. The Apostle Peter would later say, "Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And so as he hung by nails from that wooden cross, Jesus' blood stained it red. His life was being given up that all would believe and by faith take shelter behind that blood could be safe. God now passes over everybody who trusts in him. His anger at our sin is spent in the death of that precious substitute. And we're allowed to go free. Free from sin, from condemnation, from guilt, and from shame. And finally, God vanquished our final enemy. He raised Jesus from the dead. Death has lost its sting, and so God's rescue through faith in Jesus is proven utterly effective. There's the God, the rescuing God in the Old Testament. God rescues people at the cross, saving them from slavery to sin. He saves them by grace. He saves the people who've done nothing to deserve it. Titus says this: "He saved us not because of anything we'd done, but because of his mercy." Now that is great news, because it means no one is beyond God's rescue. Not even the person who spent their whole life rejecting it up till now is beyond it. From slavery, by grace, through faith. Faith is taking Jesus at his word, believing that his death on the cross was for your sin. He saves people in the death of a substitute. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at his baptism, he said to people, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb dies instead of you in the death of a substitute. And finally, God's rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ vanquishes the final enemy, death. God is the Redeemer who's been saving people from slavery for thousands of years. It's the good news that is just as good today as it was those thousands of years ago, that awful night in Egypt. God doesn't change. His rescue continues to be held out to a people who desperately need it but can't earn it. Jesus' death and resurrection 2,000 years ago is the pivot around which every human life turns, whether they believe it or not. The question we need to ask ourselves, and it's an urgent question, is this: will we cast ourselves as those needing this rescue or not? Will we admit that sin is the problem? That God is the rescuer? And then wonderfully, will we unwrap this astonishing gift? There's a great moment in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian and Hopeful are shut up in Giant's Castle. They've been there for weeks until they finally realize that they've had the answer on them all the time. Close to despair, Christian feels in his pockets and realizes he's got a key. He's been carrying it since he arrived, and kicking himself, he opens the door and walks free. Now, for many, it's just like that when they realize that the rescue from sin has been available to them all along, and they only have to turn the key by faith. And at the moment they trust Christ, the chains fall off, the doors fly open, and a new life begins. But realizing that they have had the key on them all the time is where the turning point comes. I said at the start of this talk that our inclination has always been towards being the hero, the rescuer, the strong person wanting to offer help to others. We've got to let go of that at this point and accept that God is providing us with the rescue. We are the ones who need to accept what he has to offer. We need to accept that we're helpless. Our guilt before a holy God needs dealing with, and we can't do it ourselves. It's only as we let go of pride and in place of that, trust in the death of our substitute, that we turn the key and trust Christ. That's when we receive God's forgiveness. And it's not just God's forgiveness we receive. We receive a clean slate and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to live a completely new life in his service. And it's then that we can marvel at the astonishing mercy of God, our Redeemer. Salvation is by grace. We don't deserve it. It's through faith. Will you take God at his word? It's by the death of a substitute. Jesus dies in the place of sinners. and it deals with death. God's the Redeemer. You've been given the key. And for those who turn it and trust Christ, what then? What is a life saved by God then for? Well, I want to tell you that we're saved to serve God. Israel was saved out of slavery in Egypt for a life of grateful service to their rightful king. They traveled for miles to the land God was giving them. The rest of the Bible is the story of the God's people making that journey to Canaan, failing again and again, but being restored each time by a merciful and loving God. God's glory is seen as he fulfills his promise in keeping them as they travel with him. Sinners are saved at the cross from sin for a life of grateful service to their rightful king. And where are they traveling to? The same thing, the land that God has promised them, heaven. A perfect new world in which God will be seen and praised and honored by all for who he is. There'll be no more hankies or hearses or hospitals there. Remember that from Revelation 21? No more crying or mourning or pain. That's where God's glory will be seen. On the way there, as Christians press on in faith, God's glory will be seen, whatever our circumstances, whatever that day. Until the day when Christ returns and God's incomparable riches will be seen by all, from Darwin to Dawkins, from the Mac job person to Mr. Prime Minister, from skeptic to believer, everyone will see God's glory on that day. Everyone will submit to his kingship then. What I want you to do is turn to the second reading we had in Ephesians chapter 2. That's on page 825. Because here in the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus is the good news at the heart of the gospel. We're going to remind ourselves of God's rescue by sharing the bread and wine in memory of Christ's death in a moment. And these words should press us to thank and praise our holy and merciful and wonderful rescuer. In Ephesians, Paul first describes the problem. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. And then he sets out God's answer. Let's read from verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You can see at the end there that we are saved people and we've got a job to do. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Life lived to please God, saved to serve. It doesn't matter whether you're a teacher or a builder, in property, up to elbows, in something else. A life lived to God's glory is the Christian's goal. But it's the lines before that that I want to stop on. Dead people raised to life. Life with Christ saved from sin. By verse 8, it's there. By grace, through faith, it's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And it's on that note that we need to end. God the Redeemer is a great giver, and he calls us all to receive not on the basis of merit or worth, but purely on the basis of faith. We want to be the rescuer, the strong person. We need to accept we need a rescue. We want to be the giver, not the debtor. God is the rescuer. God is the giver. He is the Redeemer. I had a conversation with a cousin-in-law, I think it was, over Christmas break. He's a pretty determined atheist, and we discussed the Christian message. After some time, it emerged to my delight, he did clearly understand the Christian gospel. And the conversation went something like this. What you're saying to me, Tim, is the God you believe in saves people without them having to do anything. In fact, despite their having been rebels all their lives. Is that what you're saying? I said, yep. You've put your finger on it. That's what I hate about it, he said. You have to pay. That is a free ticket. There's no such thing. That's not right. It's not fair. There has to be justice. God, if he exists, cannot just let you off. And he was surprised that I was smiling, because he had nailed the heart of the Christian gospel. There has to be justice. God cannot just let us off. And so he sends a son into the world to take the punishment we deserve. That was the key. He had it in his hand, but he had no idea how to turn it. God is just. He is fair. He doesn't let anyone off. Passionately, mercifully, wonderfully, he points us all to Christ and says, look, I've paid. You have the key to salvation. Sin is paid for, guilt is dealt with, a new start, a life of grateful service to the rightful King is possible. And I want to end by saying, let's praise God for that. If you're a believer, thank him. Open your eyes. Let him show you the key. Remind you of it as he demonstrates his extraordinary love for you in sending Jesus your substitute. Take and eat the bread and wine that I'm about to pass you in remembrance that Christ died for you. But perhaps you've not yet turned that key and you're thinking, okay, I think I do understand the gospel. I haven't yet totally realized what a precious key I've been given. Well, why not come clean before God? Turn to him and say, I realize I've had it wrong all along. Please forgive me and accept me. Pray for mercy and take the forgiveness he offers in Christ.